Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon. And we have open lines during that hour so you can call the show if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian life. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to discuss that, that's always a lot of fun. Feel free to call about that. We'll be glad to have you on the show today. We have a couple of lines open still right now, and if you'd like to be on the program, this is the number to call. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael, calling from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, Steve. Good to hear you again. And hopefully this week you won't have the phone glitches that were...
That was horrible last week, yeah.
Yes. I didn't get a chance to finish the inquiry about Adam and Eve.
Okay.
So let me remind you, so my impression from the account of Adam and Eve in Genesis, they were sort of childlike. They were innocent, and they were just happy to be alive in this wonderful place. There's no struggle to acquire food, and it was just a very peaceful, happy existence. And then because, and it said God created them to enjoy the world that he had provided. And then that serpent character, whatever that was supposed to be, showed up and tempted Eve, and then Adam went along with it. So they fell. But it seems that anywhere along the line, had it not been then, as long as there is that free will, that choice, that could happen at any point. So the larger question is, in the Christian understanding, one recognizes that one is hopelessly a sinner, although not inevitably, only in Calvinism would that be the view, but general Armenian Christianity, one is carrying the sort of programming from Adam and Eve, and unless there is the infusion of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, one will never be able to come clean with the Creator.
That's a narrative. You have a question, I know.
Yeah, this is coming to the question is, when that occurs and Jesus enters the mind and heart of a person, and so if that happened perfectly and completely, there would be no more proclivity to sin. Otherwise, the question could be, who is sinning, say, in the Christian who, it's not the Holy Spirit that would be leading one to sin. So I guess the old nature?
Some Christians use the term the old nature. Now, that specific term is not found in the Scripture, but it's very often found in Christian parlance. And many Christians would say we have our old nature and a new nature. And there's truth in that, because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we who are Christians have become partakers of the divine nature. That means God's nature. And that is new to us after conversion. So we could call that our new nature, though it's really just God's nature in the Holy Spirit. Now, what people sometimes call the old nature would simply be that which is natural to us and was there before we became partakers of the divine nature. That older nature is sometimes referred to as the flesh. And so you've got, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit, who has imparted to us the divine nature. And you also have the flesh, which, of course, was born from the womb and has had habits and inclinations and internal instinctive motions toward selfishness and sin and so forth from the beginning. Now, once a person has decided to follow Christ, the new nature, or the divine nature, is added to us in the Holy Spirit. But Paul says that there's a conflict then. In Galatians 5:17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want to do. So Paul seems to recognize the thing. Actually, you see, it's almost as if he anticipated your question, because he says, you know, as a Christian, we do have the divine nature in us, but it's not the only thing that's in us. We have still our flesh until such a time as the flesh itself is renewed in the resurrection. Now, in the resurrection, apparently the hard drive will be wiped pretty clean of all that, of all those programs that caused us to, you know, generate sinfulness in our lives. And so we won't have that proclivity, and we will be able to walk in the Spirit without the conflict that we now have as Christians.
Jesus himself, as it's in the Bible, it said that he became fully human. So he had flesh, he had a body, mm-hmm. and all the things that go along with that. Is the implication that the Holy Spirit was so, strong in him that these things they weren't temptations, they weren't issues?
Well, they were temptations, but he did not yield to them. The Bible says he was tempted in all the ways that we are tempted, but he never sinned. Now, in order to be tempted, you have to have some kind of attraction, you know, to something that you shouldn't
right.
be attracted to.
Right.
Now, Jesus had all the same, fleshly characteristics that humans have. That is, he had hormones, he had chemistry, he would experience hunger pains, he would experience a sex drive, he got tired and had to sleep. He had the weaknesses of a human person because he was a human person. He was that's what incarnate means. It means he became flesh. And so here he is struggling, as it were, against the same things we do. And we read of him being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, just like Eve and Adam were tempted in the garden. And, you know, it says about Eve in Genesis 3:6 that when she was in conversation with the serpent, says she saw that the fruit was good for food. This is the fruit that was forbidden. Said the fruit was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirous to make one wise. So he appealed to her eyes, that is her something attractive to her eye, and her hunger, not hunger, but her taste buds. It was good for food. She wasn't hungry because she had all the rest of the food in the whole world at her disposal. But, and then this pride thing, this desire to be made wiser in a way that God had, you know, withheld from her. Now, the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness in all those same areas. The hunger for food, he tempted him to turn rocks into bread. And this is when Jesus was fasting. Unlike Eve, she was not fasting. She had a meal whenever she wanted one.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus was fasting for 40 days and was hungry, and he tempted him in the area of food. He also tempted him with the desire of his eyes. He showed him all the glitz and glamour and kingdoms of the world and said, this can be yours if you bow down and worship me. And he also appealed to, I think, his pride by taking him to the pinnacle of the temple and saying, if you jump down from here, the angels will hold you up, of course. And
where is that described?
It's described in two places. It's in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Both at the beginning of both those chapters, we read about the temptation of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. The fact that this tempted Jesus means that he had all the propensities to be tempted that we have. He had, you know, physical appetite. We don't read of him having a sex drive, but of course he wouldn't be fully a man if he had none. He had the same chemistry of a man, and that's what gives a man his sex drive. So Jesus would have to face the same temptations any person did. Now, we might think it wouldn't be such a struggle for him because he's God. But that's not necessarily what the Bible says. The Bible says that he wrestled against sin to the point of shedding blood from his pores, you know. So sometimes his struggle against sin was very great. In fact, the writer of Hebrews kind of scolds his readers because they're caving into temptation. He says, you've not yet resisted unto the shedding of blood in your striving against sin, whereas Jesus did. So there must have been times when it was very difficult for Jesus, especially when he contemplated the cross, you know, to bail on that.
Yes.
And when he was hungry, to turn rocks into bread must have been a very significant temptation. But I would also say that he was so spiritual that probably on most occasions, when not in extremity like that, he probably found it perhaps a little easier not to be tempted by a lot of things that we do, because we let our minds play with things more than he probably did. I mean, he was more spiritual in general. The more spiritual a man is, the fewer of the things that tempt lesser men are going to really make any appeal to him. And I think that Jesus probably, on a day-to-day basis, may have had, an easier time with temptation. Not that they weren't the same temptations or, you know, things that would tempt us the same, but I think his focus and his direction were toward his Father so much that things that we might start to be attracted to would probably disgust him. But at the same time, he was not incapable of feeling attraction to certain things that he shouldn't do, like turning rocks into bread when he's starving. In extremity, he certainly had some very serious temptations. And in fact, the extremity itself was part of setting up the temptation, I think.
That's very profound, because if Jesus himself was had to grapple with all this, then how much more difficult for, say,
The Bible says we do not have a high priest who is not compassionate toward us in our struggles, because he has been tempted in every way like we are. He knows what it's like. So although he totally is opposed to sin, mm-hmm. opposed enough to struggle against it in every temptation he faced and to never cave into it. I mean, he's that opposed to it. He was opposed to it enough to die in order to remedy that evil of sin. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So we can see that Jesus isn't, a lightweight about sin. It's mm-hmm, a bad mm-hmm. thing. Mm-hmm. Yet he's compassionate. He understands the struggle we're in. Even in the Old Testament, it says in Psalm 103 that God remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows our weakness. But especially having lived among us, he has this personal experiential knowledge in Christ, which has got to add to his compassion. In fact, he's probably more compassionate to some sinners that we'd be hard on than we are.
That to me is really the essence of the Christian message, where the Old Testament, like, okay, you sin, you mess up, and that's it. You're it's like Sharia law. It's very harsh, very, very brutal, where Jesus was said to have been, or is said to be, a friend of sinners. Not that
God was very much a friend of sinners too in the Old Testament. He was a friend of Israel, and they were sinners. They were just as much sinners as the Gentiles were, and yet he befriended them because they made a covenant with him. And any Gentile in the whole world who wanted to enter into that covenant with them would have become part of God's beloved chosen people too. God has always been on the sinner's side. But he has to judge sin. But he's on the side of the sinner. He sees sin as a captivity. He sees sin as an oppressor. That's why when Jesus at birth was announced to Joseph in Matthew 1, it says his name should be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. He saw the sin as the oppressor that people had to be saved from. So, he hates sin, but he knows very much that people are in captivity, and he's got a tremendous heart for sinners. And in fact, we know he's on the side of the sinner because he sent his son to die for them. He didn't have to do anything. He could have just sent, fire out of heaven like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah if he wanted to. But instead he sent himself in the person of his son to actually die for sinners and save them. So you can see that any idea of God who's got some kind of a default hatred for the world or some default wrath toward people who are struggling in sin is not agreeable with what the New Testament teaches. The Bible says God saw people in this condition, and this is the Old Testament God we're talking about. He saw the world enslaved to sin, and he said, I'm going to go fix that. I'm going to come down. I'm going to even die for that.
Well, remember in the Old Testament, in Genesis, in the creation account, that God created the world, and he created this and that over the course of the 6 days, and he saw that everything was good. Then after, hundreds of years or thousands of years around the time of Noah, this isn't working out. People are corrupt, have to just clean the slate, mm-hmm. start afresh. I mean, as I said last week, it almost seems like it was some type of great experiment, and God didn't know which way it would go, and he was just sort of...
I've heard other people suggest that. I don't hold that view. I believe that God knew the future. I believe God knows all the future, but... But there are a number of evangelicals who hold to something called openness theology, and they'd say, you know, God didn't know for sure exactly how things would go. He just knew for sure what he would accomplish, because they would say, even if he didn't know every decision that every individual would make, he knew that he had the power to step in and change things, as he did when he brought the flood or something. They compare God to a master chess player, and mm-hmm. you know, he's playing against a bunch of inferior opponents. He can play 1,000 games at once, and he can win them all. But he doesn't have to even know what the moves are that his opponents are going to make. He'll still win, no matter what moves they make. He's the master, and he'll make it. He'll bring his
final thing is
victory.
I don't want to take up too much more time. But yeah. if God knew how it would turn out, and there, I mean, there's so much pain in that, and, you know, I guess that's an age-old debate. If he's all powerful and all good, and he sees that things were turning out not so good, and but he could have has the power to change it, and he doesn't, then that would
well, the truth is, there are some things he does not have the power to do. For example, the Bible says he cannot lie. The Bible says he can't be tempted with evil. The Bible says he cannot deny himself. And we could add some things. He can't do anything that's not true. For example, he can't make 2 + 2 = 5.
Right.
You know, there's things that, you know, he can only do what's true. He can't do what's a lie. To say that people have free will and personal responsibility, and that God manipulates them like puppets whenever they're starting to go the wrong way, he turns them around and does what he wants to do with them. You can't make two contradictory things be true at the same time. It's true that God could interfere with free will, but he couldn't do so without it being an interference of free will. In other words, you can't be, dead and alive at the same time. You know, there's their opposite states. It can't, you know, the wall can't be black and white at the same time. These are contradictory things. God could make people do everything he wanted to do. And in doing so, he would be, you know, canceling their free will in the matter. Keep his hands off completely, leave things completely to free will. But he would not be able to guarantee the outcome in a case like that. Mm-hmm. As I read Scripture, God interacts with people as a sovereign, as a all-powerful person who's got the right to do what he wants to do, but has also delegated responsibility to people. And so he does let free will determine certain things, but if it's going to go too far, you know, if the crew is going to mutiny against the captain of the ship, well, he'll put them in stocks because he's bigger than they are. You know, he doesn't mind if the crew plays cards on their coffee break or watches television. He's not going to make all the decisions for them. But if they try to mutiny and turn the ship around, he'll have them, you know, in the brigand. And in the brig. So this is the, you know, God knows what he's doing. He knows where he's taking things. He knows how history is going to end. He allows measured freedom of will. And there's times when he cancels freedom of will, as when he hardens Pharaoh's heart, for example, or he puts it in the heart of Cyrus to let the people go from Babylon. I mean, there's times when the heart of the king, it says in Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it as the channels of water wherever he wants to. But it doesn't say he does it every single time. He does it when he wants to, and according to his will. So I think there's a lot of political decisions. I think there's a lot of individual decisions that are made that God's not, he's just leaving that up to man to do. But anything that's significant enough to derail any part of his overall plan, I think he of course reserves the right to, you know, manipulate. But when he does that, he is in fact canceling free will. Now, if he wanted to do that all the time, he could just cancel out free will all the time, and he'd have human beings that were just like animals. They do what they're programmed to do. There's nothing that distinguishes them from animals. But that's not what he was looking for.
Right. So the burden of responsibility is on the created beings.
Michael, we've been talking a long time, and I've had calls on waiting, and some have hung up, but I need to go to another call.
Well, thank you. Thank you for addressing that.
Good talking to you.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Roman from Sacramento, California. Roman, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've been listening to your radio station for quite some while now. Got a quick question here. Basically, I belong to a convention of churches that's all over the United States. Well, like six churches in Sacramento, and it's over 75,000 people. And there's a practice that I kind of question, and I'm not sure if it's biblically sound, so I want to ask if it's biblically sound from your point of view.
Okay.
Basically, every 5 years, brothers from Russia and Ukraine, the elders, come to a church, and they call it the holiness and sanctification process, where, for example, my church is around 400 people. Every person or member in the church has to go through these elders and basically talk about his life and if he has any sins that hinder him and whatever. And if there's anything that he needs to come out with, he has to talk to them, and it's a mandatory thing. And I'm just wondering if you think this is a biblical process, if this can be justified, or because I don't really agree, and I don't find anything that was practiced like that in the during the apostolic times. But
it's not a biblical practice. I can certainly understand why they want to do that every few years to just make sure that, you know, they're keeping their finger on the pulse of the people in church so they can shepherd them properly, I would assume. But to institutionalize that kind of accountability doesn't have any biblical basis.
One more thing I forgot to add, that we're going to vote today on this in my church, and the people, if you decide not to go through this and mandatorily talk about your personal life, you will be excluded from church. That's basically what it is. So I'm thinking, will it be okay for me to protest against this and to say this is not a biblical thing, or they have biblical?
Right. Well, I think Christians who have problems in their life should voluntarily, talk to people who might be able to help them, and maybe people whose the church's testimony would be compromised if it became public. I think the leaders of the church have a right to hear about that. But I don't think to institutionalize this certainly isn't a biblical, there's no biblical basis. I would, if I were going to protest it, I'd say, I can see why we'd want to make sure that no one's backsliding in this church so that they could be shepherded properly. But I don't see any biblical basis for this particular procedure, and certainly no biblical basis for excluding someone from the church if they don't go through it. That would be the main thing. I mean, I would think it'd be good if you have good shepherding in the church, that leaders of the church would kind of have their radars out for to notice members who are struggling, who are maybe slipping, maybe they're, and who might give evidence that they might be succumbing to temptations, to, let's say, a private porn addiction or something like that, which many people in churches have and no one ever hears about. But I don't think the church should be institutionalized in such a way that you've got this top-down authority that's requiring people to go through a program or a procedure that isn't described in Scripture anywhere, and to say you have to do this in order to stay in the church. Now, if they would say, if you don't go through this, we might have trouble trusting you, because we might suspect that you have something to hide. We're not going to necessarily think you're necessarily sinning, but anyone who wouldn't want to be talking about their private life to spiritual leaders, we just makes us wonder, is there something there? And it might be that we wouldn't feel comfortable, letting you, over a Sunday school class or something, because, you've raised our suspicions by not cooperating. But on the other hand, you should have every right to say, this procedure is not something that I feel comfortable with, and I'm not a perfect person, but I don't have any scandalous problems in my life either. And if you don't trust me about that, then, maybe I should find another church to go to.
Well, what about the fact that they are not our church elders? They are church elders from other churches that come from abroad.
That is strange. That is strange to me. This is an Eastern European denomination?
Right, exactly. And so the elder community is totally fine with it, but the majority of the younger generation that grew up in the United States completely oppose it, but it seems like we don't want to be heard.
Yeah, I've encountered the same thing in another location, where there's some Eastern European Christian denominations, and the younger people are questioning some of the traditions of their elders in it. Although the younger people are not wanting to leave the faith, they're just questioning some of the the European traditions that have come over. I don't know how that'll all turn out, but I mean, you have to decide whether you want to stay in good standing in that congregation on the terms they require, or whether it's time for you to, you know, leave and you know, keep them in your heart as brothers, but just realize that, you know, the church life here is not what I think Christ set up. Now, I think the local elders are supposed to be shepherding the flock. So, I mean, if there's need to talk to the men in the church on a regular basis, privately, one-on-one, I think it's the elders who know them personally and know their families and so forth that should have a talk with them. I don't think there'd be anything wrong with the elders of the church having sort of a calendar where they say, okay, in the next, you know, year, we would like to, if possible, have a cup of coffee with each of you and hear how you're doing and, you know, get a feel for however ways we might need to minister to you.
I agree, yeah.
Yeah, that'd be a little different than bringing in the big brass. Yeah, you bring in the brass and call everyone on the carpet. That could be intimidating, and it doesn't sound like anything I know of that would ever have happened in the early church.
Okay, so basically my question is, this is not a biblical tradition. It's
no.
a tradition.
Okay. It's a tradition of man. You know, here's what churches do. I mean, they do it with the best of intentions. There are spiritual principles, and because churches, usually after the first generation of those who found them, become more institutionalized rather than spiritual, led by the Spirit, they institutionalize things that maybe they felt the Holy Spirit was leading them in the direction of in an earlier generation. And or they know that there's Christians do fall away, and some of them have secret sins and secret lives and so forth, and it'd be very good for the leaders of the church to know about this if they can. But to then initiate some kind of a program where the leaders are coming like the Gestapo, you know, and I mean, I'm not saying these leaders are like the Gestapo. They might be very generous spiritual men, but where it's like you've got to come in, and if you can't come in, you're going to be banished from the church. This is that's too heavy-handed for my taste, and I don't think it reflects the kind of leadership that the early church sought to encourage.
Okay. Well, thank you for the insight. Thank you so much.
All right, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
Sorry about you. I'm sorry you're having that conflict, because I'm sure you probably were raised in this church. And when you're raised in a certain denomination and you reach the point where you still want to serve God, but you can't do it, you know, according to your conscience and still stay in the denomination, you're losing more than just, the opportunity to go to church on stage. You've got all your relationships and families and stuff, your family's relationships, your kids' friends. They're all associated with that congregation. It's really hard to leave a church. Well, it is if you've been there and if you've really integrated yourself in it. Some people, of course, jump from church to church rather easily. All right, well, we have no calls waiting now, which means if you want to call, you can get right through. The program is a little over half over, and so give us a call, and we can talk to you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, maybe you've heard me give some advice you think isn't quite what it should have been, feel free. I'll welcome you to bring, you know, a better answer to our listeners, because the purpose of the program is not to showcase my opinions, but to provide a service to the body of Christ. And so I know I'm not perfect at it. So if you want to call and bring some balance or something, feel free. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Travis from San Diego sent me this question. He said, here's a question from a friend of mine regarding man's governing of man. What would God say to a government official that executes another man based on the justification of laws he created for himself within his own society? Or, quote, what would God say to a man who imprisoned another man, taking him from the rest of his time on earth based on the justification of laws he created for himself within his own society. Now, since I don't know what lies behind this question, it could go two different ways. It could be that the questioner, Travis, he doesn't believe in criminal punishments at all, or in capital punishment, or life imprisonment, even upon, occasions when the Bible itself would have them. Or it sounds like you may be asking, Travis, that if the government makes up its own laws that are extra-biblical, that is, that are not found in the Bible, and they make up laws like, if you worship God, you'll be put to death or put in jail. I mean, certainly the man who's running that government is certainly making up laws for himself, and that's kind of one of the phrases that are in there. I would certainly think that God would treat a government official who acted unjustly, and certainly would be unjust to execute a man if he did something that God doesn't say is worthy of death. That'd be murder. Just like when you abort a baby. The baby hasn't done anything that God said is worthy of death, so you're murdering a human being. A government official that does it is still a murderer. We shouldn't think that when, Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem, that somehow he got carte blanche permission to do that from God because he held an office. No, he's a sinner, and he's going to have to answer to God for it. Government officials sometimes think they're in the place of God, and sometimes if they have enough power in their society, they may act as if they are, but they still answer to God. And that's what Paul said. He said in Romans 13, he says, there is no authority except that which is ordained by God. And what that means is, of course, everyone who thinks he's a self-appointed ruler, if he's in authority, it's God who ordained it, and he's answerable to God. Of course, someone who's been ordained is subject to the ones that ordained him. And so, if they're making up unbiblical laws, then certainly, and punishing people for them, this is just criminal behavior. This is a king acting beyond his sphere of authority, or some kind of government official acting beyond any authority that God has given him, and hurting other people. It's a criminal act, just like it would be if a private citizen did it. He may not be prosecuted in the courts of his land, but he'll be answerable to God for it. Let's talk to Kevin from Seattle, Washington. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot. I got a question about the book of Philemon for you.
Uh-huh.
I've read verse 6 in just about any translation I can find, and I still don't quite know what it means. I was just wondering if you can talk about that verse, and then also
sure.
Talk about, give me some historical context on the book, not in general, more specifically, was it, I guess, okay to own slaves back then, or was that just social custom? Because I noticed Paul didn't approach it in a way where he condemned him, and said, how yeah. dare you do this? He kind of went about it in a more winsome way, because I've heard it's obviously not in the eyes of God was it okay, but socially, what did that look like? And do you understand what I'm kind of getting at?
Yeah. Well, I mean, certainly the book is written in a cultural milieu that's very, very different than ours, because in the Roman Empire, slavery was very commonplace. And many times when a man got saved, he was a man who owned slaves, and they were part of his household. They were like household servants. They were unpaid, but they were supported. That is, they were given room and board and treated like a child in the family, really. I mean, that is to say, cared for, like a child would be cared for in the family. The parents don't expect the child to earn his own way and earn his own money, although he expects him to work. A child had to do work around the family farm or whatever, and so did the servants. A servant, a slave, was sort of like buying another household member. Now, just as some people would abuse their children, there were people who would abuse their slaves. Now, that was never okay. It's never okay to abuse another human being. And when Paul writes to households, he tells husbands how to treat their wives. He tells parents how to treat their children. He tells slave owners how to treat their slaves. And in every case, he's absolutely against anything that is unjust or abusive. Now, see, in our society, we can't even hear the word slave without thinking injustice. And the reason is because slavery to us reminds us of what we call Atlantic slavery that was practiced in this country, where slave traders would go to Africa. They would kidnap black people from their homes and take them captive and bring them then across the Atlantic and sell them on the eastern seaboard of this country and down in the Mediterranean too. In the Caribbean, excuse me. They did that in the Mediterranean also, but when they came here, they'd go down the coast and then they'd go down to the Caribbean. But this was kidnapping. The Bible would have condemned kidnapping because in the Bible, even under the law, kidnappers were put to death. So the kind of slavery practiced by these slave traders was something that should have been punishable by death. However, once the slaves were here and, were owned, they were often abused also by their masters. Not always. Some of the slaves, you know, they had families and stuff that were born in the plantation or whatever, and they didn't mind living there. They were treated like children in the family, treated like family members. And that was not the worst thing in the world. Unfortunately, human beings, being what they are, when people have total power over someone weaker than them, they often abuse that person, and that was all too common. And we think of slavery as we had it here, as, you know, people kidnapped from their homes, forced into slavery against their will, and probably abused and treated like, animals by someone who doesn't have any mercy toward animals. Now, in the Roman Empire, probably the majority of the slaves had sold themselves into slavery. They weren't kidnapped. They were people who had mismanaged their economic circumstances to a point where they couldn't pay their debts. They were so deep in debt, in fact, that selling themselves into slavery was pretty much the only way out. And now there were, of course, slaves in the Roman Empire that had been captured, prisoners of war and so forth. Even they wouldn't be quite the same thing as strictly kidnapped. When there's a war and two armies are fighting each other and the defeated ones are taken captive, it's not quite the same thing as going to people who are living at peace and not bothering you and stealing them from their homes, but still not a good thing. Now, I mean, I don't think it's a good thing, but it was nonetheless the case. The Roman armies did this. So the Roman Empire had maybe 50% of its population were slaves. Now, some of these slaves, even though they'd been brought into slavery, even if they'd been captives, even if they hadn't sold themselves into slavery, many of them were now the descendants of people who had been slaves for many generations. And they were, you know, they were people who had become integrated in the families that owned them. And, you know, if the family abused them, that was an unjust situation. It's also unjust if people abuse their children or their wives. That's unjust also. And the Bible roundly forbids any injustice of slaves, treatment of slaves or children or women. But, of course, not everyone obeys the Bible, and there was plenty of abuse. Now, when a man became a Christian and owned slaves, it was not automatic that he was to, just release the slaves. Frankly, many of them were there because they couldn't make it economically except through slavery. That's why they were there. They sold themselves into slavery to turn them out and say, I'm not going to take care of you anymore because I don't believe in slavery. That would have been actually harder on the slave. I know that it may sound like I'm sugarcoating this, but I'm not. The truth is, most of these slaves, or a very large percentage of them at least, were there voluntarily. Now, it may be that Philemon was not one of those. Onesimus. Onesimus had run away from Philemon, who owned him. And Paul wanted Onesimus to be set free, but he knew that he didn't have the right to ask Philemon to give up his property, which is, in that society, a slave was part of the estate, part of the household. He might as well ask him to give up his house or something like that. Now, Paul wanted him to give him up, but Paul was not this kind of dictator that commanded Christians to do things that he didn't have any, that wouldn't hurt him, but would hurt them economically, maybe hurt slaves. Paul never wrote to slave owners and said, get rid of all your slaves. Let them all go free. He said, treat them kindly. Treat them like brothers. These slaves, many of them would, frankly, they're a lot better off economically in the home of a wealthy and kind master than if they were sitting out on the streets and begging for food and not well clothed or not sleeping in good places. I mean, a good master was a pretty good thing to have. In fact, a lot of times those slaves in biblical times, in Rome, if they had a good and wealthy master, they'd sleep as well as people in this country do, who though were not slaves. In fact, they might even work less in some cases, because a lot of people here, the economy is bad enough, they have to work two or three jobs, and they still don't have guarantees of their housing and all that. So in some ways, as an economic situation, slavery could be a just and even desirable situation. And we have to remember, too, this is not racial. You know, if anyone speaks up today, you know, saying anything slightly positive about slavery in the Bible, we think they're a racist, because in this country, the slaves were all of a certain race, and they were all owned by people of a different race. And therefore, slavery in this country is a racially charged subject. In the Roman Empire, that wasn't necessarily the case, or even in the Jewish world. The law of Moses makes laws about the Jews, if they sold themselves into slavery to another Jewish person, and that must have been not uncommon, that they were supposed to be given their freedom after 7 years, but if they wanted to stay slaves for life, they could. There's actually a provision in the law of Moses that if they didn't want to be released, they could stay slaves for life. Now, this tells you something. This tells you that, you know, slavery wasn't all that bad for some people. And the people it was really bad for were people who were, like, you know, captured in war, maybe, or abused by their masters. But that was never something the Bible supported. Now, verse 6 you asked about, it says, Paul's talking about what he prays for his friend Philemon. He says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you. Some manuscripts say everything that's in us, in Christ Jesus. What I understand him to be saying here, this is not related to the request he's making about Onesimus. This is part of Paul's opening statement before he gets to the business of what he's writing about for about Onesimus and so forth to be sent back. I think Paul is saying that your fellowship, that is the sharing of your faith, can be more effective if you recognize or acknowledge everything that good in you in Christ Jesus. That is to say, if you're not recognizing all the good things that are in you in Christ Jesus, it may be that you won't serve God and fellowship effectively. I mean, share. The fellowship is not just, you know, hanging out and drinking coffee and saying, hey, what happened to you on the golf course yesterday? Fellowship is sharing the life of Christ in the body of Christ. It includes everything that took place in the church, including the ministering to each other and the gifts of the Spirit or whatever. And he's saying, this will be more effective in your life if you acknowledge every good thing that's in you in Christ Jesus. I'll give you an example. You know, I've always loved to teach, but I don't like to be a leader. I don't like to be in church leadership. I've been a church leader sometimes, and I don't like it, but I love to teach. Even when I ran a school, I had to run it and teach, but I delegated all the leadership and just wanted to teach, because that's just me. I don't feel like I have a gift of leadership. I feel like I have a gift of teaching, and that's it. So I remember I was asked to be an elder in the church I was in Santa Cruz back in the early 80s. And I was talking to one of the deacons and said, you know, I don't feel like I'm really competent to be an elder in this church, you know, or any church, frankly. I just don't feel like I'm that strong a leader. I'm not, frankly, a very strong leader. But he said something I'd never heard before. This is one of the deacons talking to me. He says, I think you should just trust the anointing. Now, I'd never heard that phrase before, but I knew what it meant. The anointing is the Holy Spirit, of course. And I think especially the calling of the Holy Spirit and the enabling of the Holy Spirit upon your life. And what he was suggesting is, I was aware of my own deficiencies, but it was to the point where I was not willing to move into a position of service that the church actually wanted me to be in. And he said, you should probably just step forward and trust the Holy Spirit to make you competent. And I thought of this verse. This is the verse I discovered when I was quite young and thought it was a very important verse, that it's a wonderful thing to be humble and say, oh, I'm not good for much, I can't do much. But it's another thing to say, when the Holy Spirit actually has given you the opportunity and the promise of enablement, it's not a humble thing to say, well, I can't do that. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But he said to Philemon, I want you to acknowledge every good thing that is in you, in Christ Jesus. In my flesh, there's no good thing. But in Christ Jesus, there are good things. I have to acknowledge them. Sometimes we think it's more spiritual to grovel and just say, oh, I don't have anything to contribute, I'm no good. And that's acting like God made some kind of mistake in saving you and calling you into his service. So Paul, I think, would say this to any Christian and to his friend Philemon in particular, your fellowship, your sharing in the fellowship of the saints is going to be more effectual. It's going to accomplish more, be more fruitful if you acknowledge the good things that are in you in Christ Jesus, which I would assume to mean whatever gifts the man had. I don't know much about Philemon to say, but that would be what I would think he's saying there.
Great. Okay.
Okay, Kevin, I appreciate your call. I hope that helps. Penny from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Penny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Hi. Yes, I've read your lecture, not your lecture, but what you wrote on the website about head covering. And
uh-huh.
It's always been my understanding, according to 1 Corinthians 11, that it's something that I should do. To be honest, I don't understand. I've read and reread the last few paragraphs of that article, and I just don't get it. I can't understand it for some reason. But my understanding of 1 Corinthians 11 is it's something that should be practiced. Now, I'm going to a new church where this isn't a practice, and in fact, I think I did talk to the pastor a little bit, and I think that he thinks that he feels that I don't have a good understanding of Scripture in that area. And I haven't gotten to talk with him more, but just from what I did, I don't understand where he's coming from either.
Mm-hmm.
So until I do, my question is, I don't want to be out of order or cause any kind of division, or I'm not even sure if it would be despised if I wore a head covering in church. I've been going without it, but according to my conscience, I really need to be wearing it.
Sure. Well, they certainly shouldn't despise you for wearing it, since you're following your conscience in the matter.
Right.
I'd be surprised. Well, anyway, you know, my understanding, of course, is a little different than yours. I don't think it's mandatory in our culture to do it. I believe it was very much a cultural instruction that Paul gave. And I think he even implies that in verse 16, which some people interpret differently than I do. But, hey, I got to interpret it the way that I think it makes sense in the passage. And he says, if anyone seems to be contentious about this, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So I think he's saying, you know, these are the instructions. This is the advice I'm giving you. I think you women probably should follow the local custom. But we don't have these customs elsewhere. The Jews didn't have them, for example, the customs that Paul represents there in chapter 11. And apparently the Romans didn't either. But the Greeks did, and Corinth was a Greek city, and he's advising them to follow the Greek customs. And the reason that I think is because what you wear communicates something in your culture. If a woman runs around topless in our culture, she's going to be thought to be a woman's liber, a bra burner, or whatever. But in some native cultures in the jungle, women running around naked, it does not suggest anything about woman's lib. They're probably very much stay-at-home moms with their 30 children. You know, I mean, it's like what you wear or don't wear communicates in your culture certain things that it wouldn't communicate in another culture. And in the Greek culture, a woman not wearing her head when she's trying to be reverent was being irreverent. I mean, it would be interpreted that way. And so Paul tells them to maintain that. It was a good custom. You know, he didn't see any reason to throw it off. And it was a reflection of the woman's submission, which is a good concept. Paul talks about the submission of the wife to her husband and so forth. And that's how that was expressed in that society. Maybe in our society, it'd be by a woman wearing a wedding ring or taking her husband's name or something else that communicates to the society she's taken and she's submitted to this family structure of her husband. Now, in that society, wearing a head covering did that. But Paul pointed out that not every culture sees it that way. We don't have this custom, Paul said. And the churches of Christ generally don't, outside of Greece, I presume. So, I mean, that's how I understand it. But if you're going to a church that, you know, sees it a little, maybe more like I do, well, they wouldn't condemn you if they think like I do. I've been in many churches where women, because of their conscience about this passage, did wear head coverings. I've been in Mennonite churches. I loved the people there, and I loved fellowshipping with them, and a lot of the women there wore head coverings. But I don't have the conviction that they must. But if they have the conviction that they must, it's to me it's no different than what Paul was talking about in the three chapters prior to that. eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's okay to eat it, but if it's going to bother other people in your culture, don't do it, you know? Or just give liberty.
I was thinking, if it's going to bother the people in my church, maybe I shouldn't. It might bring, I don't know. I feel stuck in that.
Mm-hmm.
But I'll try reading it in the light, you know, as you're reading it. I really didn't see it that way, but I'll reread it and see what, if I can see it in that light as well.
Okay, well, we know that Paul, in the same discussion, the very same discussion about women covering their heads, he also says it's that a man, you know, is doing something disgraceful if he covers his head. The woman should and the man shouldn't, he said. Now, if that was a universal rule, it would seem very strange that God told the priests in the tabernacle to cover their heads. They had to wear turbans. So they wore head coverings when they went into the sacrifice before the Lord. So it would suggest that God doesn't have some kind of a universal sensitivity about men having their heads covered or not. Even there where Paul said in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 11 that it's a shame for men to have long hair, it's interesting because he was growing his hair long while he was in Corinth. Because when he left Corinth, it says in Acts 18:18, he shaved his head because he had a vow. That means he was finishing up a Nazarite vow that he was following while he was in Corinth. So in Corinth, he was growing his hair out. And so when he says, you know, we don't have this custom, these customs I'm talking to you about, they're not universal customs, but they are customs where you Corinthians are, and I don't see any reason for you to, you know, send the wrong messages by changing your headdress practices and doing something entirely different than others do. That's what I see as Paul's heart in the matter, but, I mean, other people see it differently.
I really appreciate your answer. Thank you. You have a good day.
Okay, Penny. Thanks for your call. Appreciate your call. All right. We don't have very much time left, and it's very possible that Stephen from Ohio doesn't want to just have 60 seconds, but if you do, you've got it. Stephen, welcome.
Well, I'll just make a comment, Ben,
okay,
instead of a question. I've been listening very closely to the questions about the head covering. Studying the scriptures very closely, isn't the head covering the woman's hair? It is not a hat or a physical covering of any type. It is her own hair. Isn't that what the scriptures teach?
Well, one of the verses Paul uses in that passage could give that impression, because he says that God has given her hair for a covering. But he also says in the passage, if a woman stops wearing a head covering, well, then she should also cut her hair or be shorn. In other words, he's talking about a head covering that's additional to the hair. I think what he's saying is the custom of women having long hair recognizes that the woman should be covered in some way. But in the Greek culture, I think they also wore some additional coverings. And for them to stop doing that, like I said, if she's not going to be covered, well, let her shave her hair too. Notice he's seeing her hair as an additional covering, that if she's going to remove the one, let her remove the other also. So I don't think that Paul is simply referring to long hair in the whole passage, but he certainly is referring to the hair also of a woman as a covering. But he seems to make some distinction between her hair and another covering, which if she's going to get rid of one, might as well get rid of both. I appreciate your input there, Stephen. I wish you could talk longer. We're out of time. And also my apologies to others who are on the switchboard waiting to talk tomorrow, perhaps. This is the beginning of a new week. We should be here Monday through Friday. And if you didn't get on today, please call tomorrow. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio broadcast. And we pay for the time on the radio. We don't own the radio stations. We're not paid by the radio stations. We pay them. We buy the time. And it's not cheap. If you'd like to help us pay for the time that keeps us on the air, feel free to do so. We depend on listeners. We have no sponsors. We don't sell anything. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.